Good morning. Back in the 1970s, a popular show and one I used to watch on occasion was Mission Impossible. And if you were familiar with Mission Impossible, you know that it was a show about a team of individuals. It was called the IMF, the Impossible Mission Force. The Impossible Mission Force. And what they did is they would do covert operations. Basically, what they tried to do was to deal with dictators, crime lords, the syndicate, mafia, whatever. They would try to infiltrate it and then bring individuals to justice. They were a crime-fighting force, and they were secret agents, specially selected, specially trained. Each episode, if you watched it, they'd always explain on this cassette tape. You'd have Jim there, and he would listen on the cassette tape to the mission, and they'd have a big yellow envelope, and inside would be pictures of individuals who they'd be encountering, and they needed to know what they looked like. And then they'd tell this incredibly difficult mission, and it would always say, "Your mission, should you choose to accept it." And then after the mission is totally explained, at the very end, it would say, "Good luck, Jim. This tape will self-destruct in 5 seconds." And all of a sudden, the little cassette player would start smoking, and that way nobody could trace and know what they were told. Now, to enable them to do this incredible covert operation, one after the other, they had to have special big-time help. I mean, this was not something just average people could do. They had elaborate disguises they would wear. They had all sorts of high-tech James Bond-type equipment to help them infiltrate and get on the inside of these different crime groups or dictatorships. Now, Mission Impossible was popular enough that years later, Tom Cruise starred in a series of movies, Mission Impossibles. Now, I watched the old Mission Impossibles. I've never seen one of the movies with Tom Cruise. So I don't know what the new ones are like. But I think it's much the same. These are guys with these high-tech weapons and high-tech gadgets, and they're able to work against these criminal groups and organizations. Now, when I think of Mission Impossible, I can't help but think of the book of Acts. And the reason why is, especially in our chapters we'll see here, we get a group of individuals who are going to have a mission. In fact, it's what we're going to call missions. We had a missions moment a minute ago, but they're sent out on a mission. Secondly, not only are they sent out on a mission, but it's a mission that's pretty impossible when you think about it. You got a handful of guys, and they're supposed to take this message not just to, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. Folks, that's near impossible. That's quite a mission, isn't it? A handful of guys who've never left the country, mainly fishermen. They're going to take this message all over a hostile world, and that's another aspect because it's dangerous. It's a daring job. It's dangerous work, as we're going to see in the book of Acts, just like those IMF individuals with Mission Impossible. And another parallel I see is this. They're going to need big-time help to pull it off. They are not going to be able to do this with their own strength and their power. They're going to have some special big-time help, and that's what we're going to see that they get. Acts is a book. The details, the events that these individuals will have as they try to spread the gospel to the entire world. Now, last week I did an intro to the book of Acts, and if you look on your handout at the very top, it says Acts 1, 6 through 8. That's supposed to be Acts 1, 1 through 8. We're going to look at these first 8 verses today. What we'll see is this. First, we have a prologue, an introduction by Luke. And then after that, we're going to hear about this assignment, this impossible mission that they are going to receive, that they have to carry out. And then what big-time help, what is it that they are going to get to enable them to pull this mission off? So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, this passage. Now, please understand, this is a select number that start this incredible mission. This is a handful of fellows. But later, other people are going to join in. And eventually, guess what? You're going to join in. Because if you become a believer, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you join the IMF. for Jesus Christ. You are part of the impossible mission force for Jesus the minute you become a Christian. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you for the promises that we do stand on. And we thank you for the promise of eternal life through your Son. We thank you for the book of Acts and the story of the early church that we see here. Help us as we look at these eight verses this morning to see the mission, the impossible sounding mission that's given to the apostles, and also that now becomes our mission. And help us to choose to accept our mission. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, I have divided up our passage this way, very simply. The prologue is proofs and teachings that Jesus provided for 40 days. Luke's the only one that tells us this. And then in verses 6 through 8, the promise, the power of the Father will provide for worldwide witnessing. So that's how I have divided this up. If you look at the very first verse, it says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Now, I mentioned last week, Theophilus has to be an important person, and the reason we know this is because he's called Most Excellent, which when you come to the end of the book, that is how Paul will address governors Festus and Felix. Most Excellent Felix, Most Excellent Festus. So we know that this is a VIP. This is a very important, well-educated person, and he wants to know the details of Jesus' activity in the early church. Now, just so you get a sense of chronology and a time frame, I made a couple little charts for you, okay? So if you like charts, here you go. Passover weekend, Jesus is crucified. He is in the ground, buried for 3 days, and then he resurrects. Luke, and Luke is the only one that does this. Nobody else tells us this. Luke tells us that for 40 days, Jesus, it says, offered many proofs and speaks of God's kingdom. So he does this for 40 days, right? You've read in the Gospels about how Jesus appears to people, but it's Luke who tells us in Acts it's 40 days, all right? Now, in the next passage, next week, we're going to look at verses 9 through 11, and there we find out that Jesus ascends, okay? And as far as the big picture, here's what you have. From the time of the Passover to Pentecost is 50 days, which means if we are now at the point where it's been 40 days, Jesus is going to give them this commission, this impossible mission. They will wait 10 days. In 10 days, that's when Pentecost happens. And I just wanted you to have a sense of the chronology and just where we're going, because we'll be talking about Pentecost in just a short time. Luke alone is the only one that gives us this chronology. Now, understand something. Jesus appeared to individuals, Jesus appeared to small groups, and Jesus, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, appeared once to over 500 people at one time. Now, if you look in the Gospels, what you'll see is this. There are 10 different occasions where Jesus appears to people. You can count them up, but realistically, he probably appeared dozens and dozens of times. It just gives us 10 that are listed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, what I want to do is point out the importance of doing this. We read here, he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs. Now, the importance of this is because we kind of look back and think that those folks were naive and gullible. The truth of the matter was they wanted irrefutable proof that Jesus resurrected from the dead. Just because people lived a couple thousand years ago doesn't mean they were gullible and believed anything. They needed proof just like anybody else. And what we find is, according to Acts here, Jesus felt compelled to repeatedly show himself to people and prove, this is really me, folks. And I just want to go look at one of those 10 occasions. Let's just look at one of them. And this is in Luke's gospel. While they were telling these things, he himself, Jesus, stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. See, right off the bat, it can't be, this is a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now look at this. While they still could not believe it, these guys are struggling. These guys are not naive. They are not gullible. While they still could not believe it because of their joint amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? Now, the reason why Jesus asks for food, and by the way, on many of his appearances, he wants to eat with them, is because the notion, they just think he's an ephemeral spirit. So that's why he will repeatedly say, let's have a meal then. You think I'm not really here and I'm just a spirit? No, I am. This is a resurrected body. I am a physical person resurrected. And so Jesus often will refer to the fact that, hey, I'm hungry, let's eat. While they still could not believe it because of their joint amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And you can imagine them all going, wow, he just ate something. That must be really Jesus' body. Okay. So this is why repeatedly Jesus has to do these proofs, is because people have a hard time believing that he really resurrected. And these are the people that he told he would resurrect. These are people that he cared for. So we know for 40 days, Jesus is constantly showing himself. And for 40 days, it also says here that he was talking of the kingdom of God. Now remember, back when he was alive, he was told lots of parables about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a sower who goes out and sows seed. The kingdom of God is like a man who finds a pearl and sells all. The kingdom of God, one after the other, he would tell these parables about the kingdom of God. And apparently when Jesus was appearing for those 40 days, not only was he showing, trying to prove, eating to show people, this is really me, come on, look, everybody. He was also telling them about the kingdom of God. So he's teaching and he's showing them the entire time. He does this for 40 days. Now, if you look at verse 4, after presenting himself, verse 3, for many convincing proofs and such, verse 4 says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he had said, you heard of me, and then we go to verse 5. But I just want you to notice in verse 4, it says, gathering them together. If you have an NIV or a New Living Translation or an Amplified, it will say something like, he gathered them together for a meal or eating together. That's a very good translation because this phrase always has the idea of eating. And again, Jesus always wanted to take the opportunity to eat with his disciples, and they would stare at him going, wow, he really is physical. Wow, the resurrection is a physical, but how about that? So they gather together, they're eating, verse 4, and then 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And of course, that's 10 days later, like I showed you on my little cool chart, right? Now, he makes mention of the fact this is something that the Father promised. If you go back in Luke chapter 3, that's where John the Baptist is baptizing. And if you recall, John says, I baptize you with water, but one is coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John predicted this. Jesus himself predicted this, if you recall, in the upper room. When we went through the upper room in John chapter 14, I will ask the Father and he will send to you a helper, the Holy Spirit. Jesus predicted it, John the Baptist predicted it, and so now his words here are, you guys need to stay put here, commanding them not to leave Jerusalem. Stay put and wait because the Holy Spirit's coming just like John said, just like I told you. So that's what they're doing. They're staying put here. That's the goal. Now, where they're staying put at, they've moved from the dinner table. We know now that they're on the Mount of Olives. And we know they're on the Mount of Olives because if you look at verse 12, it tells what happens right after this. And verse 12 tells us, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. So this conversation, this final last conversation that they had with Jesus is on Mount Olivet, Mount of Olives, which overlooks the Kidron Valley. And then you have Jerusalem. This will be the last conversation they have with, this is going to be it. We're going to read a paragraph. This is it. If you go through the rest of the book of Acts, the only time Jesus ever speaks again to anybody is in a voice, and it's to Paul. This is their last conversation. Now, did they know this was their last conversation? I don't know. But I think they know something big is happening because we're not eating dinner. He's taking us up to the Mount of Olives. And this sounds like a big to-do. So they're going up to the Mount of Olives. I think, based upon their question in a moment, they're discussing the whole time something big's coming. Something big's coming. And I can imagine Peter and James and John looking at each other and saying, this is it. He's setting up the kingdom. He's setting up the kingdom. Jerusalem is going to be the center of the world. He's going to set up his rule, and we all get to sit on our thrones like he told us before. This is the kingdom. I think that's what's going on in their minds because of their question that they ask. They all, with visible excitement, ask Jesus, verse 6. Look at verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Here's the question. Is this it? Is this the moment? The moment we've all been waiting for. Now, my question for you is this. If you knew you had one question to ask Jesus, what would it be? They might have surmised this would be the last question before something big happens. If you knew you had one question you could ask Jesus, what would you ask? One question. If you knew by chance also this would be your last conversation with him, what would you ask? I might be tempted to say something like, what's heaven like? I mean, can you give us a hint? What's heaven going to be like? I could see asking that question. I could see asking all sorts of other questions too, like, will I be able to fly when I get to heaven? Can I think my way across the universe? If I could ask Jesus any question, I might ask that question. I might ask this question. Do UFOs exist? I mean, are these angelics? Are these demonics? Can you fill me in on the UFO thing, Jesus? I've always wondered about that. Or I might ask this question. I might say, were there dinosaurs on the ark? I mean, how do the dinosaurs fit into everything? The dinosaurs are a little confusing to me. What was the deal with them? Or I might ask, you know, in Genesis 6, it talks about the sons of God intermarrying with women. Who were these sons of God? Were these angels? Were these just big guys? I mean, can you explain the sons of God? There's all sorts of questions I could think of that I would ask Jesus. They had all settled on one question. You get the idea they had all been talking because look how the question is asked. If you look at verse 6, it says, so when they had come together, they were asking. And then they give one question. It's an imperfect tense. In other words, they kept asking. They come together, and it's kind of like a bunch of kids going on a trip. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I mean, that's what they're asking. Is it time? Is it time? Is it time? They all have the same question, and they're all barraging Jesus with the same question. Is this it? Is this it? Is this the moment we've all been waiting for? That's the question. And then look at Jesus' answer. I think there's probably a pause before he says it, but it says, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. You blew it. You ask a question, he's not even going to answer. Your last question, he basically says, it's none of your business. I mean, that's what that means. None of your business. In fact, Jesus before had said, only the Father knows. I don't even know. To ask this question is the dumbest question you could possibly ask because you already know the answer. Jesus has told you before, only the Father knows. Only the Father knows. To ask this question at this moment would seem to be a really dumb question. In fact, in my mind, I'm thinking, that had to be ringing in their ears for quite some time. It's none of your business. It's none of your business. None of your business. Not for you to know. It's not for you to know. That's the answer Jesus gives. I wonder if John was elbowing Peter and said, I told you that was a stupid question. Why'd you ask that one? You knew the answer already. You wasted it. Oh, and now he's gone. um, The interesting thing about Jesus' question, it doesn't answer what they wanted to know, but it does answer something for us today. It answers a very controversial issue for us today, I think. There is a popular view today that the church has replaced Israel, that there is no thousand-year reign for Israel, that there is no restoration of Israel. Israel is just another nation, and that's it. And depending on your denominational background, that might be what you were raised with. There is a lot of folks who see absolutely nothing special about Israel today. A lot of people who go to church. Now, I want you to please note what Jesus does not say. Jesus' response is, guys, I've been with you for 40 more days. We've been talking about the kingdom of God. And you still think I'm going to restore this thing? It's over. Israel's over. Rome's conquered it. Rome controls it. It's never coming back. Give it up. That's not what Jesus says. What does Jesus say? It's not for you to know. Which implies what? It is coming, but you're not going to be told when. I think it's a huge mistake to believe that Israel as a nation has no future. And if you take that view, it will mess up your understanding of the book of Daniel, your understanding of the book of Revelation, your understanding of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and numerous other passages. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. They are distinct, and you must keep them distinct. And it disturbs me greatly when Christians get those confused because it messes up their eschatology. And it disturbs me greatly when representatives say ridiculous things like trying to seek a boycott to Israel, likening it to boycotts of Nazi Germany and the Soviet Union. If Israel's existence was not crucial, and there's no place for it, do you really think Jesus would let that one slide by? No, he would say, hold on a second, guys. I've told you and told you and told you Israel has no future. Okay, get with it. But Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, the obvious thing to me is that during those 40 days, Jesus had repeatedly talked about the Old Testament prophets and what was to come. This is precisely the reason this is the one question they all have. They all have the question about the restoration of Israel because Jesus has talked more about it. That's why they ask the question. It's not from a vacuum. And that's why basically they're saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? You know, it's a bit understandable, though, for the apostles to get a little confused on the timing. And I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. When you look in the Old Testament at passages which talk about the Spirit, they are always in conjunction with the Messianic Kingdom. So when they hear Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit, a typical Jew, and they've been taught this all their life, is thinking immediately, well, that means the Messianic Kingdom must come at this very moment, because the moment the Spirit comes is the moment the Kingdom comes. Let me just show you a typical passage. This is from Isaiah 32. Behold, a king will reign righteously. This is a Messianic passage. And princes will rule justly. And later on the passage it says, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. Then my people will live in peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. For the Jew, the idea of the Spirit means Messianic Kingdom. And that's why they think when Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit coming, they're thinking, well, okay, then this is it, right? The apostles just simply struggled to fully grasp that there was a secret mission right in between. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and the Messianic Kingdom is going to come. But you know what? It's not coming. There's a sliver in between. In fact, when we were in the book of Ephesians, we talked about how Paul viewed this sliver. He called it the mystery of the church, which was not known beforehand. The mystery of the church. And this is what's caused a slight misunderstanding. Their misunderstanding is really on direction. Their misunderstanding is on who goes where. Who goes where? I'll show you what I mean. Here's a passage talking about the Messianic kingdom. It's from Zechariah. Thus says the Lord, and this is where Christ himself returns, Messiah comes. I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will be that peoples will come, and even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, hey, let's go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, which is where they're told to stay put, and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men will all from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Okay, you see in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, the idea was when the Messianic kingdom comes and the Spirit comes, people will come to Jerusalem to hear about God. What Jesus is saying is flip the directions. Okay, the Holy Spirit's going to come and you're going out before the Messianic kingdom comes. Now, during the Messianic kingdom, yes, people will flood to Jerusalem. But in between, there is a time frame where the directions are reversed. Understand something. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to get close to God, where do you go? If you're in Mesopotamia, if you're in Egypt, if you're in Syria, and you want to know the one true God, where do you go? Israel. Naaman was a Syrian general. He found God when he came down to Israel to be healed of leprosy and bumped into a guy by the name of Elisha. You want to find God in the Old Testament? You get on your horse and you head to Israel. What Jesus now is giving us a map, and in his map, it's the other way around now. There's this impossible mission, this sliver of time before the Messianic kingdom comes. And during this time, they're not coming to you. You're going to go to them. And that's what Jesus says in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the remotest part of the earth. Their thought was the earth was all going to come to them. Everybody's going to come to Jerusalem because those Old Testament passages. Well, that will happen eventually, but in the meantime, you've got a secret mission. And your secret mission, as Paul calls it, a secret mission, your secret mission is you're going to go out. You're going to go out to the nations, not the nations coming to you. See, it made perfect sense for the apostles that when the Holy Spirit came, they just stay put and everybody come and want to learn about God. And they're told, no, you got to go. And by the way, it takes them a little while to get out of Jerusalem, as I pointed out last week. They're just kind of hard to get out of Jerusalem. They finally do get out. But they want to be there. They want to hunker down there in Jerusalem. Sounds like Mission Impossible to me. You got 11 guys here. You're going to add a 12th. We'll see you next week. But you got 11 guys here, and they've got to go to the whole world and get this message out. That's going to be kind of hard to do. How are they going to pull that off? Well, like the IMFers with Mission Impossible, you're going to have some big-time help, aren't you? And that's what they're told. The Holy Spirit will come, and you will receive power. 10 times the word power shows up in the book of Acts. As we will repeatedly see powerful works of God through these apostles. And by the way, I'll say this. You will never see the word disciples used of these fellows again. All through the Gospels, they're called the disciples. You'll never see them called the disciples again. They are now called the apostles, which literally means the sent ones. They are the sent ones. When you look at the book of Acts, and whenever you see the word disciple from now on, it will be talking about everybody else who's a believer. But they are never called the disciples again. They are called the apostles, the sent ones, because Jesus is sending them out on this incredible mission. They are a select team sent out. The word spirit shows up 70 times in the book of Acts, which is more than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John combined. In fact, as a result, theologians like to say, well, the book of Acts, which is typically called the Acts of the Apostles, maybe it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because we are going to run into the Holy Spirit over and over and over and over again in the book of Acts. Because there's no earthly explanation how these guys are going to pull this off. How do you get 11 guys who've probably never left the country, most of them uneducated fishermen, how are you going to get these guys to take on basically the Jewish establishment who wants to stomp them out right off the bat? How are they going to take on Rome, which eventually is going to have Nero try to stomp them out, and Domitian and all the other emperors? How are you going to take this on, and how are you going to grow this thing when communist countries and liberals and everybody else is going to try to stomp the how are you going to pull this off? By the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only explanation why the church is where it's at today. The power of the Holy Spirit. That's the power that they're going to have. That's the only explanation for the church being where it is today. There's over 1 billion Christians on this planet. It's important to understand something about the word witness here, though. You will be my witnesses. And I know some well-meaning preacher might stand up and say, you're the witnesses here he's talking about. He's not talking about you here. He's not talking about you. He's talking about 11 guys who saw him do all sorts of special things. In fact, let's go ahead and look at chapter 10. If we look at chapter 10, this is Peter making a speech. He says, we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he would become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us, the apostles, the sent ones, to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. This impossible sounding mission is directed to eyewitnesses who ate and drank with him. Okay? Eyewitnesses who ate and drank with him. These are the IMF, the impossible mission forces. However, what we're going to see as we go through the book of Acts, this group expands. They won't be eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, but what's going to happen is we're going to see all sorts of people pop up who the Spirit also works through. Not in the same way as the apostles. Not everybody's walking around in the apostles and you drop a handkerchief and they're healed, okay? Not everybody's going on healing lame people or whatever. You've got the apostles, but you've got the people who respond to the gospel from the apostles. And we see the Holy Spirit using them in tremendous ways. We run into a guy named Philip, who reaches an Ethiopian eunuch. We run into a guy named Stephen. We're going to run into people like Aquila and Priscilla. And we're going to run into Silas and Barnabas and Timothy and Paul, one after the other, individuals which are not part of those witnesses that saw Jesus and ate with Jesus. But you know what? Those guys, it is an impossible mission. They can't reach the whole world. But that's okay, because they're going to share with people whose job is then to share with people whose job is to share with people. And instead of a group of 11 IMFs, you're going to have an army of them. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit will enable the apostles who will share that message, and then in the power of the Spirit, they will share the gospel and people respond. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you become part of the IMF, Impossible Mission Force. Impossible mission force the minute you become a believer. The only question is this. It's the same question that Jim was asked on the tape recording. Your mission, should you choose to accept it? I guess Jim didn't have to accept every message, every mission. Question is will you accept the mission you've been called to do? Because if you're a believer, you're part of the IMF for God. But you have to decide if you're going to choose to accept the mission. So, well, Dave, how do I accept it? Well, by going and helping with VBS. That's one way to accept the mission. By going to Galveston and working with GUM. That's how you accept the mission. If you've gone to Amarillo, well, that's accepting the mission. If you go to East Africa, well, that's accepting the mission of an IMF. If you share your faith with coworkers or people you work with, or people you live next to, that's accepting the mission. If you're a witness wherever you are, well, that's accepting the mission. If you're at Helping Hands or PRC, that's accepting the mission. But the question is whether you accept the mission or not, because it's easy to be a believer, and you know what? I'm not going to witness at all. I don't want to be a witness. But a Christian is called to be a witness. For the apostles, their witness was we ate and drank with him and saw him. I can't make that witness. But what I can say is this is how Dave Hodges used to be, and I can tell you what God's done for me. I'm a witness to what he's done in my life. And that's what God calls us to do. Jesus' impossible mission forces, that's what you become a part of when you become a believer. But you have to choose to accept the mission. And as you do, that's how the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, is fulfilled as we carry out the mission that was given to those select individuals, but then is passed on to us, who then in turn we must pass to others. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the encouragement to know that the Holy Spirit is there to help us to be witnesses for you. We thank you for opportunities that are given to us on many occasions. Some we just stumble into and some we plan to do, like mission trips and such. Help each one of us to choose, to truly choose to take on the mission that we've been called to take, and to be witnesses for what you've done in our lives. In Christ's name we pray, amen.